Good morning. My name is Darren, one of the leaders here at the church. Really good to be back. Pam and I were away last weekend celebrating 16 years of marriage. It was our anniversary. It was nice. Thank you. I feel like it was an accomplishment. She probably does more so. One of the things we did, we were staying in Ireland at this beautiful place, and we decided we'd go for we didn't have the kids with us, which was amazing. And we went, we decided to go for a country walk one afternoon around this country estate in Ireland. And it was one of those classic marriage moments where Pam wanted to use the map to go on this country walk. And I wanted to use my innate male instinct for direction and my nose for, which direction to go in a totally unfamiliar word. And so, why are people smiling and laughing? And so I encourage, let's put the map away and we'll figure it out. So, 3 hours into, and 7 miles into our 2 mile walk, I had to admit defeat and once again I was humbled and I was hungry at the end of our 7 mile, was it 3 hours, 4 hours? I don't know, but it was long. And you know what Pam did, she did in the midst of that? She decided to put away the map, and she followed along with my misguided attempts at navigation. You know what she was doing there? Besides making a mistake at the moment. She was submitting. Now, what does it mean to submit? It's a word we don't really like in the 21st century, right? It's the kind of thing where we live in an age of independence, and we really don't like anybody to tell us what to do. So I already know that alarm bells are probably going off all over the room when we get into the topic, because it makes us uncomfortable, and especially in today's world, we're especially cautious about power and its abuses, because we've seen the results of the destructive nature that can happen when power is abused and authority is abused. What does submission mean? Well, simply put, it means to yield to someone else's authority. And that really basically means it means choosing to follow someone else. And you know, like it or not, the Bible talks a lot about submission. It's actually what we're going to look at today in our passage. So we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and it's been really good. It's a letter that Peter sent to one of Jesus' followers. It's a writing that he wrote to strangers and exiles that were living on the edges of the Roman Empire, what would be modern-day Turkey. And even going back to the introduction, the way Peter wrote the intro of his letter, he said, he called them chosen, and he said, you're chosen people through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. For what? To be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So Jesus says, Peter writes, you are chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ. So we're chosen and obedient followers. That means we are submitted to follow Jesus. So it's our action that flows out of our identity. So that really, when you look at the summary of Peter's letter, as he starts, we've heard that all of this identity leads up to the action of obedience that he describes. So he describes to the people he writes and to us, he says, you're people of hope. You're people that have a living hope. You have an inheritance that will never fade, that's in Jesus. You've been born again, and as a result, you are called to be holy, to live holy lives, to love one another deeply, to live as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So his summary in chapter 2, verse 10 would be, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, he writes. And so now Peter moves into this part of the letter that we're going to look at, where he writes to the chosen people, the people of God, and he says that this is the living hope that you have, and therefore, that should affect how you live your lives, both in public and in private. So we heard last week what it means to live lives of integrity in public, which are fully on display in front of our friends and the watching world, right? So that why? So that God gets the glory. And in short, Peter challenges his readers, and he challenges us to live lives that are so attractive that God gets the attention. That's the flow of this whole letter. And last week we looked at what that looks like in public, and this week we really start to move into an area of what it means to live out this obedience in submission to one another in private. I don't want to say private to mean the way we mean private in today's modern world, as in kind of behind closed doors, although that's a part of it. But actually, in Greco-Roman culture, even the way that a household was run was of real significance. It affected your honor and your standing in your community. So people were watching both in the public domain and in the way people conducted their homes. So I think that's the fact, that's why Peter includes this section in his letter. Because as you can imagine, the people in Asia Minor were becoming new Christians, and it was beginning to send ripples through all the layers of society, from how the honor was attributed to the emperor to how slaves were treated and how men and women treated one another in marriage. It was causing ripple effects all the way through. So when we read this, we have to remember that Peter's writing, it's really early days for Christianity. It's early days. And this growing movement of Jesus followers, it's starting to create new problems, especially in private households. Problems like this. What happens when the slaves in a household become new followers of Jesus when the master of the house is not a follower of Jesus? What happens then? How does that work? Other problems like, what happens when a wife in a marriage starts to follow Jesus and she has an unbelieving husband? This is referred to in this text that we're going to look at. See, households in the Greco-Roman culture at this time were, they were arranged in a hierarchy that placed the male as the head of the household. And that meant that whatever religion that the male of the family followed, it was just sort of assumed that the wife and the children and the servants, they all took on the same religion. But then here comes Christianity, which quietly begins to disrupt the order behind the scenes. So that's the context of what we get to in this letter in 1 Peter. So let's look at it together. It's in the Bibles that are there behind you in your seats. It's on page 1152. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where I'll start. Page 1152. And I think what I'll do is I'll just read all the way through to give us a good long look at what Peter has to say. Chapter 2, verse 18. Slaves, and really he means household servants. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering, because you are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Okay. This is the stuff that I know for some of you, when you read it, you just feel like, oh man, why does this stuff have to be in the Bible? You know, why does it seem like it condones slavery? Why does it seem like it comes across as clearly sexist? And I know for some of you, you have family members or maybe friends who just can't buy into this whole Christianity because of problem passages like this. You know, they say, if that's what the Bible has to say about slavery or women, then I don't really want to have anything to do with it. That happens sometimes. And honestly, we need to recognize that there are some places in the history of the Christian church where scripture like this has been misinterpreted and then misused to wrongly justify some really horrible things, like colonial slavery in America's past, the deplorable institutionalized oppression of human beings who were made in God's image. So we see history's misuses of God's word, and the awful damage that's been done sometimes in the name of Christianity, and we see those things and we lament them. And we also reject them because we know that's not the way of Jesus. So if that's you, I just want to ask you to hold on as we talk through this today. Because I think as we look at it, we see some surprising things along the way. Some of this is cultural background. Peter's speaking to a very specific group of people in a specific time and place and culture, and he speaks about some very specific things. When he talks about slavery, it's very easy to picture colonial American slavery and the oppression that was. In Greco-Roman times, people were still owned, but they were very much a part of the household fabric. They were teaching the kids, they were managing the finances, they were a part of the household. And they could work towards their freedom. It was still difficult and still slavery, but it is different than what we imagine. Another example would be Peter's words to wives here are very specifically, directly to women who were now following Jesus, who had unbelieving husbands. So this isn't one of those core passages that you hear about in Scripture that are about how husbands and wives treat each other in the same way because they're both believers. This one's spoken directly to women in the situation where their husbands are not believers. But friends, even though some of this history is a little bit awkward and it feels culturally removed, there's still something for us today, as there always is in every portion of the Bible. And as unsurprising as this is, that something really is right at the heart of the text that we're looking at, which is Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the life and resurrection of Jesus, accomplished because he submitted himself to the cross. That's right at the heart. It's the sort of beating heart of this text. So what I want to do is actually frame some of this in the structure of the text itself, and then we'll look at it a little bit, and then we'll get right down into that part. But first of all, if you'll just let me kind of point out a couple of things related to structure, that'd be really good. First, Peter gets specific to slaves and wives and husbands, but it's in the broader context of writing to everybody in his letter. Did you notice that? So the frame right at the beginning and at the end is a word to the whole to the whole people, the hearers of his text. So starting with verse 16 in chapter 2, look at this. We heard about this last week. Live as free people, he writes, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. So here he addresses everyone, and interestingly, he sort of plants that idea. Live as though you're free, but remember that you're God's slaves. So he's speaking to everyone. And then he stretches it all the way to the last verse that I read. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Finally, all of you, which interpreted means all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do you see that? So he starts by speaking to everyone, and he ends with speaking to everyone with specific words to specific groups along the way. And by the way, it's probably worth pointing out that he does a quietly subversive thing as he writes. And that is to actually address slaves and women directly in his letter. Our eyes aren't really trained to see it, but in that day and time, all the other writers, the philosophers, the people who were coming up with household codes, they would talk about slaves and women, but they wouldn't speak directly to them. The cultural assumption being that there wasn't education, there wasn't background or training, and so it was very much a matter of speaking past the people that were being referred to. And Peter turns it around and actually starts to provoke something different. He speaks directly to the slaves, directly to the women. I imagine this letter being read in house churches and the heads kind of turning as Peter does something really remarkable, which is speak directly to the groups that he's discussing. Can you imagine what that would do to you if you were a household servant hearing yourself addressed for the first time? I know it's subtle, but it's pretty huge. Writing directly to slaves or even wives, for that matter, just wasn't done in that culture. But Peter shows them dignity by directly addressing them and attributing to them that they're fellow humans created by God in God's image. So don't miss that. The other thing you'll notice Peter does, it's probably worth noting, is that he starts, rather than starting at the top of the social order, what does he do? He actually begins in his walking through each group. He begins from the bottom rung of the social ladder. Don't miss that. It's as if he's saying, while I'm addressing everybody, I want to show you that I mean everybody by speaking directly to the people with the least amount of power and influence. In Peter's letter, it's the slaves that are singled out first, then the wives, and then the husbands last. Don't miss that. It's another piece of this. Second, structural observation. Even when he's speaking to subgroups of the whole, first to slaves, and then to wives, and then to husbands, he strings them all together by repeating the phrase, did you hear it, in the same way. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands. And in chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Even to all of us, chapter 3, verse 8, be like-minded, he writes. Isn't that interesting? So for a text that can sometimes make us uncomfortable in the category distinctions it makes, Peter goes out of his way to link it all up together under a common train of thought. He says, in the same way. Well, kind of makes you want to go, in the same way as what? Like, what is it in the same way as what? And that gets us to our third structural observation about the text, which is the heartbeat of the text itself. It's staring us in the face. It's Jesus and his example on the cross. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There it is. It's the center point of the passage. It's sort of the sun around which all the other parts of this passage orbit. And it's the answer to the question, in the same way as what in the other pieces of the text? In the same way as Jesus, the silent and suffering servant who gave up his life, his privilege, his status on the cross as a pattern for us to follow. In fact, let's focus our attention on that portion of the text for a portion of our time here. Let's look at verse 21. To this you were called. This is a calling because Christ suffered for you, number one, and left you an example, number two. He suffered for you, and he leaves you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. What do we say submission is? It's about choosing to follow in the way. So as we follow Christ, we submit to this example that he leaves for us. What did he do? Number one, he committed no sin. I'm in verse 22 of chapter 2. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And a lot of this is actually Peter's use of a beautiful poem about the suffering servant that we find back in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53. Just a beautiful, beautiful text. What else did Jesus do? When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. How was he able to do this? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Rather than seeking vengeance and retribution on the cross, he entrusted himself to God. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, of your souls. So what's the pattern, that example that's referred to in verse 21? What's the pattern that he left for us? What's the example that he leaves for us? It's learning to bear up under unjust treatment out of submission. Not with our eyes on the oppressor, but with what? The consideration of who God is. The consideration of his greater glory. The consideration of who is at the center of it all for us. Did you catch that when we talked about the slaves in chapter 2, verse 18? What do slaves do? Slaves, it says, in reverent fear of God. Remember a few weeks back when Jen talked about the difference between fear of of man and fear of God. So slaves, submit yourselves, choose to follow your masters, even the harsh ones, but do it with your eyes focused on the right person, which is beyond this current life to a greater view, which is in light of God. Do it in consideration of God. Why do we do that? Number one, because it's commendable. See that in verse 19? It's commendable, and God's pleased by it. It's commendable when you do it and your focus is on God. You're conscious of God, verse 19. And it's repeated again in verse 20. If you endure it, you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. We do that because God's pleased by it. And number two, we do it because this is the example that Christ sets us. So, how in the world does this apply to us today? If you're a person in the workplace that's suffering unjust treatment, how do you respond? How do you react when people speak ill of you? When people treat you poorly? When you know you're getting the wrong end of the deal? Do you fight back? Do you push back? Or do you submit? Choose to follow. Bear up with consciousness of God, with fear of God, but fully realizing that as we live out what it means to be a person of faith, that people are witnessing and watching. That's the other reason why we do this, because people are observing how we live our lives. That's what Andy talked about last week. When you find yourself being insulted or unfairly treated, how do we respond? Are you gracious? Are you kind? Do you follow the pattern of Christ, which doesn't hurl insults back, doesn't plot revenge, but graciously and fully continues to serve in a way that brings God's glory? It's the pattern of Jesus. Jesus submitted his will to the Father and obeyed at great cost. Verse 24 of chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. This is what a beautiful summary of the gospel. Friends, don't miss it. If you've never heard it and your heart is hungry for a life that isn't just forging your own way, but actually submitting yourself to something that's new and alive and fresh, new life in you, throw yourself on the truth that is the beautiful reality of this gospel, that he himself bore our sins, suffered and died on the cross for us, so that, not just so that we could be free of punishments, but so that we could live for righteousness, as it says. When the watching world sees our marriages in action, do they notice the difference? Peter here writes to wives of unbelieving husbands, and he suggests the way that we treat each other bears witness to the gospel, even without using words. That's the whole point. Let your adornment, your beauty, be the character of Christ, which doesn't spoil or fade. So what do people see in our marriages here at Good Shepherd Mission? It's a good question to consider. Do we show honor and respect to one another? Men and women, how do we speak to one another? How do we speak to or about? How do you speak about your spouse when they're not present? Is it honoring? Is it dignifying? Do we show gentleness and grace? Women, or men for that matter, are you known for the beauty of Christ's character in you? That's what this whole text speaks of in chapter 3, verse 4, that it should be the beauty of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is the great worth of great worth in God's sight. How much greater is the character of Christ, fully submitted to the Father on the cross, which is the unfading beauty? All of us know, no matter how old you are, that beauty fades. And what's the other thing that we talked about earlier back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter? The inheritance that won't spoil or fade? Here it is again. What is it that doesn't spoil or fade? It's the character of Christ that makes you beautiful. Wives, are you willing to follow your husband's leadership in the family, which we all know so many times involves working things out together, wrestling with one another in mutual submission and deference to one another. But there are other times. Are there times when you're willing to say, you know, I'm not sure about this, but I'm willing to go with you. Let's just go for it. See, submission isn't suggesting that one thing is inherently better or intrinsically of more value than the other. In fact, in many ways, it suggests the opposite. It says we are both created in Christ. We're co-heirs in the inheritance. That's the other thing Peter writes. And yet there's a willingness to follow someone's lead, even among equals. That's certainly the example that Jesus gave on the cross, submitting his will to the Father out of love and deference. And husbands, a good word here. I know I have been challenged by this again, just reading and studying for this. Husbands, are we treating our wives with consideration in a way that honors her with our bodies, our minds, our words, the way that we say things to her and about her? Do we treat our wives as co-inheritors of this great inheritance, which is Jesus? Are we heeding Peter's caution against using our size or our privilege and power to overpower or overstrengthen our partners? That's the other thing that he cautions against. Treat them with respect. And that phrase, the weaker partner, I think it just means that just the simple reality that there are often times where the power equation is not the same. Man, do we take advantage of that in a way that isn't honoring to God? And finally, all of us, are we looking to Christ, our pattern and example, our shepherd and overseer, who lovingly went to the cross, who surrendered his power and privilege on our behalf and defeated sin and death with resurrection life? Friends, fix your eyes on the shepherd of your souls who submitted everything for your sake to remove and redeem, to rescue and redeem us for the sake of God's glory. That's what this passage calls us to. The beauty of Christ, our great inheritance, who rescues and redeems us. Maybe you're here and you're not even sure. You're not following Christ. You're not sure about all this submission stuff. But you know that you're ready to follow. That's what it is. You're ready to follow in Jesus' steps. I want to encourage you. We would love to talk to you about that and to pray with you. That's the invitation here, to the beauty of the unfading glory of Christ, which becomes our beauty as we submit to one another. Let me pray for us as a church. God, we are so grateful that your word calls us to remember Christ at the center of all things, to submit our lives in a way that we could only do because you went to the cross and gave everything. We can live out righteousness because of what happened on the cross through your Son, Jesus, and we are so thankful. God, would you allow us to do that? Would you allow us to bear witness to the goodness of your gospel and how we conduct ourselves at work, even when we're unfairly treated? God, I pray that you would use us as a people to honor one another in our marriage relationships so that neighbors and friends and colleagues can see it and say there's something different about these people. And I pray that you'd make us a place where men and women can serve alongside one another and lead and submit and learn and enjoy the fullness of what you've done on the cross. God, continue to make us into your people for your name's sake, and teach us what it means by your grace to live lives that are worthy because of your work on the cross. Amen.